Now let us turn to Psalm 31, and we will endeavor to see Christ in this psalm today. I do not know how much David understood that he was writing for a greater David. But in my own mind, I am increasingly convinced that we ought to see Christ in all of the Psalms. And we want to be faithful to Scripture and not go overboard or be outlandish in any of this. But I believe that Christ is in these Psalms more than we realize usually. So let's read Psalm 31. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. Now, as we endeavor to explain it guide our thoughts, our words, guide our hearing, and may Christ be glorified as we look at this song and as we observe the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm is obviously messianic, speaking of Christ, the Messiah. We know that because of verse 5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." That is exactly what the Lord Jesus said as his last saying on the cross before he breathed his last breath. And so we know that Christ is in the psalm. The challenge is, how much is he in the psalm? Is he only in the first part of verse 5, or is he in the last part of verse 5? "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Well, I think that Christ is here in every verse in some way. This is David's prayer to God. And in the mouth of Christ, it reveals to us the mind of Christ. Prayer reveals the depths of the soul more than anything else does. And though in the four Gospels we see Christ in action primarily, we have, of course, the discourses, the parables, the sermons. But if we want to see the thoughts of Christ and the mind of Christ, we don't see so much of that in the four Gospels. We see it some here and there, but surely we see it in the Psalms and in prayers to God like this. Here his heart is opened to our view, and we see him in this psalm submissive to the Father's will, even as he pleads for help and for vindication. So we'll give something of a rough outline here as we go through this. In verses 1 through 6, we see a plea for help. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." The Lord Jesus Christ lived and died trusting the Father in heaven, trusting him to fulfill his covenant engagements or promises, to raise him from the dead, to reward him with life and with the inheritance of his people and with the right hand of glory. "Let me never be ashamed. Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be disappointed or embarrassed. Deliver me in thy righteousness," that is, in the Father's uprightness and in his faithfulness. The Son is asking for deliverance as a man upon earth. Verses 2 and 3, he pleads to be heard, delivered, defended, led, and guided. "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." The emphasis here upon the Father being his fortress, his rock, speaks of his being, his strength, his safety. And again, the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity is the basis for this kind of prayer coming from the heart of the God-man on this earth. as Samuel Pierce says, as he sort of paraphrases here, according to all that passed between me and thee in the transactions of eternity, now that I am in my incarnate state, doing and accomplishing thy will, lead me and guide me every step. Be unto me all that thou hast promised. Verse 4 continues with humble dependence upon the Father. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. In his state of humiliation, our Lord sensed weakness as a man, the limitations of human nature, even without sin. He is dependent upon the Father for strength. And he prays that he might be pulled out of the net. Of course, the enemies laid the net. And we see it early on in his public ministry. The net was laid for him in his infancy by King Herod as he endeavored to kill the young children. We see it at the beginning of his public ministry when, after reading from the prophet Isaiah in Nazareth and just giving an exposition of that and showing how that he fulfills these things, they took him out to a high point on the edge of town and were ready to throw him off of a steep cliff and kill him. But he was delivered from that net several times there, a couple of times at least in the Gospel of John. They took up stones to stone him and so on. And he escaped out of their hands. He avoided the net often. But here the prayer is to be delivered. Once he was arrested in Gethsemane, he is in the net of his enemies. And he prays to be pulled out of that net. What does the pulling out of the net, how does that happen in resurrection from the grave? And I think we have to see many of these terms like this fulfilled in the resurrection, as we've seen already in the Psalms. And then we come to verse 5. This is the portion of the Psalm that our Lord quoted from the cross. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. We read in Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his breath. He breathed his last. His last words are right here from this psalm. Committing his human spirit into the hand of the Father was the ultimate act of faith, confidence, dependence upon his part. As Peter puts it, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He put his whole case into the Father's hands, his very life. Sometimes we say we don't know what death will be like because none of us have died before. Well, the same was true of the human nature of our Lord himself. He had never died before. What did he do? What was his last thought and last breath? It was the committing of his soul, the ultimate act of trust, committing his soul to the hands of the Father. And that, beloved, is what we must do and what we must expect to do when that hour comes and when that moment comes. It's what we see in Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when his dying words were, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And this has been the thought and the prayer of the people of God ever since our Lord Jesus, even before, obviously, in the life of David himself and the Old Testament believers. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. In what sense was Jesus redeemed? He's not redeemed in the same sense that we are redeemed from sin. No, he had no sin. But he was redeemed in the sense that he was rescued from the grave and from death as far as his human body was concerned. That was redemption for him. Verse 6 reaffirms the trust in the Father. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. And the language here in the Hebrew is emphatic. It's the contrast between them and me. But I myself, I trust in the Lord. And he speaks of hating them that regard lying vanities. That is, not considering them his friends, understanding they're not on the same side. They are enemies, not having any affinity with them in their lying vanities. And you recall that's the same term that Jonah uses in his prayer when he says those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The false religion of Nineveh was a lying vanity. But here, what is a lying vanity? It is what Paul repeatedly calls in the book of Acts the Jews' religion. The Jews' religion became a lying vanity without Christ as its object, without Christ as its centerpiece. The Jews' religion was just a lying, vain, a vain lie, we might say. And it was the religious authorities who were also the civil authorities in the nation who were most against him. Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see the comfort that our Lord received from the knowledge of the Father's mercy. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. And this is a concept that, in a way, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around, but in his state of humiliation, Christ was the object of the Father's mercy. It was the Father's help and aid that saw him through the difficulties of his public ministry. No doubt that is why we see him so often in prayer to the Father, drawing strength and aid and help from him. He's an object of mercy. He who is merciful toward us as our Savior was himself the object of the Father's mercy as a man upon earth. Certainly he is able to sympathize with you and me in our need for mercy, even though he was without sin. Now, is he speaking here of past mercies? Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Hast not shut me up. Hast set my feet in a large room. Or is he speaking of mercies yet to come, but speaking, as Scripture often does, as if that which is yet to come is already done and is as good as done? We call it proleptic speaking. Well, I don't know that I can say, but in either case, when he was abandoned on the cross, we know that he was looking forward to the resurrection. He was anticipating it as if it was already done. We know that from this statement in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. as he endured the cross, there was this joy that was ahead that was promised him by the Father. And it was that the knowledge of that that encouraged him and enabled him to continue in his suffering for us. Verse 8 goes on to say, "Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room." And again, I think we have to see the resurrection here. Though he was shut up into the hand of the enemy while he was on the cross, that ended when he said, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And even while his body was in the grave, held captive by earth, we might say in some sense, his spirit went immediately to paradise, as his words to the repentant thief reveal to us. And in the resurrection, on the third day, certainly his feet, yes, his very feet were set in a large room, the room of divine love and goodness, the ultimately after his ascension into glory, the room of heaven itself and the Father's throne room. Now in verses 9 through 13, we see once again the grief of the cross and this plea for mercy beginning in verse 9. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." Oh, the trouble of the cross. I think we mentioned this back in Psalm 30 as well, where he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," there in Gethsemane. And even a few days before that, in John chapter 12, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." The Lord Jesus knows what it is to be in trouble, to have a troubled soul. When our sin was imputed to him, and he took it as if it were his own, and became our sin bearer, became our Lamb of God, answered for us as our surety, his whole human frame, body and spirit, was overwhelmed. That's verse 9 and 10. "Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly." You see a shadow of Gethsemane there in those words. Weeping, strong crying and tears. "For my life is spent with grief." All 33 years of his life on this earth were spent in grief, humiliation. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity." Well, we know the Lord Jesus had no iniquity of his own. He was sinless, spotless, without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet when he took our sins and answered for them, it was as if it was his own. And the weight of it crushed down upon him. And we need the Psalms to see that and to understand it in more detail than the four gospel writers even show us. "My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." He goes on, I was a reproach among all mine enemies. Who were his enemies? Well, it was those of his own nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. But especially among my neighbors. Well, that certainly suggests the idea of those in Nazareth with whom he grew up and who saw him from his childhood. And all they saw in him was what they considered to be an illegitimate son of a carpenter and his wife. Even his half-siblings rejected him early on. It's not until the book of Acts that we see some of them converted. And so it says, "Fear, I was a fear to mine acquaintance. Neither did his brethren believe him. They were offended in him," it says in the New Testament. "They that did see me without fled from me." His own disciples. One betrayed him. One denied him. And all of them forsook him and fled from him. There in Gethsemane. "I'm forgotten," verse 12, "as a dead man out of mind. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." It's as if when it came down to the day in which they condemned him to be crucified, they had completely forgotten all of the mighty works, the great deliverances, even raising the dead, that he had done as acts of mercy and favor unto them. They forgot that they had eaten of the loaves and fishes and so on. Forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, treated as a worthless piece of trash, a broken potsherd. "For I have heard the slander of many." Our Lord heard their slanders. They did not hide them from him. They stated them to his face. And what were the slanders? Oh, well, one I just mentioned a moment ago. He was conceived out of wedlock. At one point they said, "You're a Samaritan." He was no Samaritan. But he had compassion on Samaritans. They called him a glutton. They slandered him as a wine bibber. They even called him a devil and a blasphemer. And he heard these slanders. And he entered into the fears. It says fear was on every side. And I think that's referring to himself. He knew the dangers that he was surrounded by. And though he was without sin, he was not a stranger to fears. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And so inasmuch as the temptation to fear or fear itself is not a sin, so he entered into it. He knew the wicked plots of the priests and scribes and Pharisees against him. "While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life." And he knew that this was going on. Though there was no real case against him, as the trial or trials unfolded, false witnesses came. Their stories didn't even agree. They finally put him under oath and make him tell his true identity and then use that as an accusation of blasphemy against him and use that as the charge that they thought would stick. All evidence of his innocence was ignored. It was refused in court. and a false accusation of blasphemy. He only spoke the truth. And what we today would call a false narrative was put forth. And on that basis, he was crucified. This was his grief. But we see his trust once again in verses 14 through 18. I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Even though the Father was frowning upon him, he is still trusting in the Father, trusting in the covenant promise or promises from eternity. I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Samuel Pierce thinks that this confession, thou art my God, is referring to when before Pilate he asserted his messiahship. And he claims oneness with God. Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Here is total submission to the will of God in his hand, to do with as he sees fit. Not my will, but thine be done, he prayed in Gethsemane. Puts his times, puts his life in the Father's hands, submits to him in all things, even as he prays for deliverance. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Was that prayer answered? It was answered in the best of ways. After all of the enemies had done all that was in their power to do to him and persecuted him to the death, he was delivered from them. Delivered in the greatest fashion in resurrection from the dead. That was their worst fear, that he would rise from the dead, or at least his disciples would report it. They had seen him raise others from the dead. And perhaps in the back of their minds, there's some fear that he's going to live once again. We may not have gotten rid of him. And sure enough, he rose again. Oh, what glorious victory over his enemies. What ultimate defeat. He prays in verse 16 for the return of the smiling face of God. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Verse 17 and 18. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. These wicked here are those who were not given to him by the Father. And in this psalm, he prays a curse upon them. There's an imprecation here. Woe unto those whom Christ curses. Woe be unto those for whom he does not intercede, but rather imprecates. Well, then in verses 19 through 22, we have the joyful expectation. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Here's the joy that was set before him. But he speaks of it here as not just enjoying it himself, but enjoying it in company with his people. Them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of his presence. Christ didn't want to enter into glory alone and keep it all to himself, but to share it with his people. Such is his commitment to us. Such is his determination to be in union with us. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Here's the anticipation of sharing heavenly glory with his people. in His presence. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord. Here is a note of triumph and victory. Blessed be the Lord, for He has showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city, a place of safety and protection. That's what the right hand of the Father is. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Now, this is a fascinating verse to study. Horatius Bonner takes the word haste here and shows how that every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's not used to speak of sinful haste, but rather to speak of haste to move from one place to another. It's always with regard to movement. And so he takes that, applying it to Christ, to speak of His haste to move to the upper room, have the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, and then leave that upper room before Judas returns with the band to arrest him. He wanted more time with his disciples, and so he, in haste, moves out into the streets and crosses the brook Kedron, goes up into the Mount of Olives, and there is where he was to be arrested, and so on. You remember the secrecy with which even the location of the upper room was guarded. He simply tells two of the disciples, I've made arrangements, now go do it. Why the secrecy? If Judas had known where they were going to keep the Lord or keep the Passover, he would have been there waiting for him, no doubt. So since that didn't work out, Judas has to come to the Passover himself and keep track of Jesus' movements and so on. Well, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. He was anticipating, even in those hours, the forsakenness of Calvary, the suspension of all comfort and consolation from the Father, and finally the suspension of life itself. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. He knew the Father was hearing his cries, even on the cross, though there was no immediate answer. And so there is in the last two verses then encouragement to others. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. There is a reward for the righteous. There's also a reward for the unrighteous, which is a reward of punishment. And so be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Verse 23 is a verse that we should apply to ourselves. Let us love the Heavenly Father for His faithfulness to the Son, for all that He has done for Christ in making Him our sacrifice and our risen and glorious King and Savior, Lord. Let us love the Lord, and let us be of good courage. Let us hope in the Lord, as verse 24 says. In Him our heart is strengthened and will be strengthened as we trust in Him. Well, may the Lord show us Christ here and show us ourselves in union with Him. The Lord's table is a token of His love to us. Tokens and reminders of His great love to us and our partaking of it is a token of our love to Him, our dependence upon Him, our need of Him, our rejoicing in Him. Let us love the Lord, all ye His saints.